This section we happen to be in Philippians 1:27 through chapter 2 begins with 1:27. Let's look there to get a feel for what Paul is saying here. He's saying, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, either way, it didn't seem to matter, that I may hear of your affairs, what's going on in that church, and what does he want to know? That they're standing fast in one spirit, that they're having one mind, they're striving together for the faith, for the message of the gospel. This is the prayer of every pastor teacher for their church. This is what we would want. And this whole section begins with the challenge of let your conduct as a Christian be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Christian life. And this has comes together by standing fast in one spirit and with one mind, says, striving together for the sake of the gospel. Everything that follows this command flows out of this challenge here. And whether it's an example, whether it's a demonstration, or whether it's other people who are doing these very things, Paul is challenging this church and us as a body of believers to have this mindset. Walking worthy of the gospel has a submissive mind to God's will and view. In other words, what does God have to say? What does He want in my life? And as I seek to learn these truths, God's Word speaks to me as His Spirit brings these passages to life. Now, although this passage is steeped in profound Christology, especially verses 5 of chapter 2 through 11, the section remains eminently practical for the saints at Philippi and for believers of all ages. Paul is presenting the divine paradox that is foolish to the natural mind or the unsaved mind. What is that? That the way up is really the way down. That suffering always precedes glory. That the cross always precedes the crown. That the road to exaltation by the Father is paved by humble service to others, all for the glory of God. We don't think that way by nature, friends. We don't think that way. Paul's practical emphasis here is unity in this body of believers with one-mindedness for the church. While his theology concerns humiliation and the exaltation of Christ by God the Father, as he is the example of having a mindset of that very thing. Now, in light of the command to walk worthy, Paul begins the section in chapter 2, verse 1, with some positive admonitions. Look there. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Notice the emphasis in our thinking on one-mindedness based upon the aspects of verse 1. Spiritual encouragement for you is found in Christ. Comfort afforded to us by the love of Christ in verse 1. Fellowship by the Holy Spirit can be experienced and enjoyed in this life. And then there's the compassion of Christ by His affection and by His mercy towards those who deserve what? Just the opposite. They deserve hell. This is the life God wants for His children. It's the life of grace, friends. Depending upon the Lord. Seeing His goodness and His mercy towards us in all things. And to Paul, this added up to Christian joy. Verse 2 again. Fulfill my joy. Now, where was Paul? Oh, that's right. He was in prison. He was in chains for the gospel. How could he have this attitude of joyousness and be rejoicing in the circumstances that he was in? It's because he had a mindset that was after the Lord Jesus Christ. He was spiritually minded. The very thing we need. With your trials and your difficulties that you have in life and the circumstances that seem to go against the grain in your life, in your home, in your family, with your marriage, with your kids, how it is at work, how it is at school or on the team, wherever you're at. I'm trying to cover everybody's bases here. He is saying that the Philippians and all believers can experience His joy as they allow the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell in them by faith. Look at verses 3 through 5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That will stifle this abundant Christian life. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Yes, we are to kind of look out and take care of our own home and our own family. But the Christian life is really about serving others, isn't it? It's about serving Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on the cross. That's why this section we're looking at and what on your handout here now has to do with two aspects, the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. That's 1 and 2 on your handout. So let's look here again as we turn to our handout, turn to the Scriptures, and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us from His Word. What are we to see right here? First of all, the humiliation of Christ in verses 5 through 8. Let's read those verses. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? This humble mind, back to verse 3. The lowliness of mind. That's the mind that Paul had. That is the mind the Spirit of God wants to control and manifest in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God in his past, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it was taking away from God because he was God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I mean, who could humble God? No one. But God could and did humble himself. That's an amazing thing. Okay? He humbled himself, and this humility was shown in his obedience to the Father's will, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, we taught this last week, but let's just review. I put it on your handout just so that we can get a thrust before we go into verses 9, 10, and 11. First of all, there was a command to heed. Let this mind be in you. The word let means that there's a choice involved here. Each person needs to choose this mindset or it won't happen. Notice that, friends. And what does the word mind set forth in this passage? It sets forth a way of thinking or an attitude in life to follow. And that's why we need to be cognizant of the fact that, friends, as Christians, we only have two possibilities that we can choose from. Either the sin nature is in control, you know, number one, or the new nature under the direction and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that's why one sets forth carnality in the selfish life, and the other sets forth true spirituality as both the sin nature and the Holy Spirit want to control the mind. When the mind is controlled, the whole body is controlled. So whoever's controlling you, that's what's going to come out. If it's the works of the flesh, anything's possible, right? Even for Christians? Yes. Even for Christians, that's true. But when the Spirit of God's in control, there's divine good, there's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God wants. There's this one-mindedness following after the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ here. That's what we need to see. Now, secondly, there's an example to follow, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mindset that Paul wants for the believers at Philippi, and I want for you, and God wants for me, is found in Christ Jesus. Now, this is amazing in light of who Christ is and what He has done. First of all, who is Jesus Christ? Verse 6 tells us, who being in the form of God. And now this word being is in the present tense, which means at all times, never was He not in the form of God. The word form here speaks of the outward expression of His inward character. And it speaks of His deity as a member of the triune Godhead. You know, we believe absolutely that there is only one God. But the Trinity in the New Testament teaches that this one God is manifest in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are distinct from one another, but they are all God. This is a good overhead to get people to just get a handle on this whole thing. It speaks of His divine attributes and His eternal essence as God, as He enjoyed with the Father. And we've looked at these in the past, and I'm just going to put this up here. Again, these attributes are true of each member of the Godhead. One God, but each is sovereign, each is righteous, just, love, eternal life, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. They don't change and they speak the truth, every one. And that's why as you understand these truths and know that, it will have a profound impact upon your life. But Jesus Christ, before His incarnation, He enjoyed as deity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit these very attributes. And that's what this verse is really saying, who being in the form of God. You see, Jesus Christ has always expressed the form of God, even as a spirit being before His incarnation to manhood. He claimed deity for Himself. He said, I and my Father are one. Christ had credentials of deity. You know, His supernatural birth, His miracles that He performed, His life and His authority and teaching when He was on the earth. I mean, who is this man? Even the wind and waves obey Him. He had credentials. I'm God. I've always been God. I want you Jews to get that and understand that very thing. And Scripture confirmed His deity in a number of places. We looked at a number last week. And how about Hebrews 1:8? Unto thy Son, He saith, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of your righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Now that is why this passage in 2:6 goes on to say, as we look at the second half of the verse, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now why is that? Because He was always equal with God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Always has been God, always will be God. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? If you don't, you're not saved. You've got to believe that. Okay? But this term, did not consider it robbery, means he did not think equality or this position with God was something to be grasped and held on to forever, even though being deity would always be true of him. But he was willing to lay aside the expression of his glory that he always enjoyed with the Godhead and humble himself for you and me on Calvary's cross. Now these verses that we're looking at are about the humiliation of Christ, verses 5 through 8, who always existed in the form of God. So what did he do? Although always being in the form of God, letter C, he condescended. He stooped down. He came down to meet man's greatest need. And what was that? Salvation from sin. To die for you and to die for me on Calvary's cross. The word condescend means to stoop from a position of rank or dignity, to come down to equal terms with an inferior. Guess who that was, friends? You and me. It speaks here of His love and grace towards us, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, saving us from sin's penalty. Now, this is an amazing truth, and that's why as we think of salvation, people need to understand this truth, that religious approach to salvation is somehow by your works, and you can let each of these apples and this fruit bowl be some type of work. You know, one might say, get baptized in the church, the other get catechized in the church, confirmed in the church. You know, do your best, but this is always religion's approach. It's by some type of work. And grace, on the other hand, says no. Jesus Christ came and died for you on that cross, paying for your sins once and for all. His payment for sins and the fact that He said it's finished is what got the job done. That's why trying to do good works to outweigh your sin, as this is exactly how religion looks at it, is never going to work. Your feather of good works cannot outweigh your sin. How do I know that? Because Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy. Notice, He saved us. That's the good news, friends. To him that worketh not, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly. What is God asking? His faith is counted for righteousness. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you, that's what God wants. Thus, God is offering salvation for sinners only. But sometimes people don't think they're a sinner. They don't think, well, I'm not that bad. And God says, yes, you are. And that's why you can come to Christ through mercy's gate. And this gate, again, is who? It's none other than Jesus Christ who died for you. As He said, entering at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And notice, many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Have you found salvation by grace? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? You know, that's why you have to give up on your works, friends. And you have to realize, this approach can never save anyone. That's why God sent His Son. To die for you, that you could be saved. And what is God asking for you? When it comes to salvation, God is asking for faith alone in Christ alone. Nothing more. And that's why this church can't save, I can't save, your parents can't save, your mate can't save you, but Jesus Christ came to save you. Each person must individually place their faith in Jesus Christ, or they're not saved. And that's how he condescended. He came down. Now, how is this condescension explained in Philippians 2? Well, I've got them quickly on your handout. I'll give them to you fast. He condescended by making himself of no reputation. That means he emptied himself of the expression of deity and came down here in love. He willingly gave up or emptied himself of his sovereign rights as Creator God to become one who had no reputation, no fame. That's in an indicative mood, which means that's an absolute fact. Someone has said it this way. He stripped himself of the expression of his deity, but not the possession of his deity. Amen? That's exactly true. Amen. He restricted the outward manifestation of his deity in his incarnation, and he clothed himself in humanity. This is what this is saying. Like a king who temporarily clothed himself in the garb of a peasant. He still remains king, even though he was not apparently outward to other people that he was the king. You know, there's this new show on TV I just saw it advertised about how big shot CEOs of these mega corporations are getting jobs with these companies as frontline workers just to see what's it like here. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He came to earth and as a simple man to operate and rub elbows with sinners like you and me. And he was tempted with sin, but didn't fall. Right? So I just thought of that when I was thinking about this. I thought that's exactly what happened. Okay? This involved a veiling of his pre-incarnate glory and the voluntary non-use of some of his divine prerogatives during his time he was on earth. Secondly, he condescended and took the form of a bond servant. The word form here is the same word used in verse 6 pertaining to God, who was intrinsically, it was used of him who was intrinsically God, but he chose now to take the form of a bondservant. Okay? What is the role or duty of a bondservant? It's to do the will of the master, to obey in whatever is required, no questions asked. That's what the duty is. And our Lord gave an outward expression in his humanity of his inward attitude of a bondservant, one who serves another. And isn't this what he did when he washed the feet of the disciples in John 13? No, he didn't say, "Now wait a minute, I'm God, you guys wash my feet." Oh no. He humbled himself there. He washed their feet. So he went from sovereign of all to servant to all, friends. Thirdly, he condescended by coming in the likeness of men. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is as real as his deity. He is true God and true man, which is a mystery that no created mind can fully comprehend. We take that by faith. That's how we get it. Number 4, he condescended and was found in the appearance as a man. His condescension now brought him to earth where he appeared as a human being, friends. This is called theologically the hypostatic union. God and man in one person. He was incarnate, infleshed in humanity. Now, why did he become incarnate? Because being in the form of God, he could not die. So he took on the form of humanity so that he could die and pay the price of sin for you and for me. Number 5, he condescended by humbling himself. This is an amazing thing again, friends, because no one can humble a sovereign God. I mean, I can be humbled and you can be humbled by circumstances, right? In life. But he chose to humble himself. To stoop, to come down. And that is exactly what he did. It means to bring to a humble condition, to assign to a lower rank functionally, while at the same time he remained complete deity. Amazing. And sixthly, he condescended and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus' submission to the Father's will caused him to obey the will of God to the point of dying. And this is why he came. But Paul adds here, even the death of the cross. Now what, again, was significant about this kind of death? Well, it was the most degrading, most shameful, most painful form of death known to man. The Carthaginians had invented it. Rome had developed it even further. It was so bad that Romans outlawed it from all but the worst criminals. No Roman citizen was ever crucified. Even Paul, as a Roman citizen, as he appealed to Caesar, as he had the right to do that, was spared the death of the cross, tradition tells us he was beheaded. Instantaneous death, not crucified, dying slowly and painfully. I've been reading about it. It's just been absolutely amazing what I've been reading about that. I don't have time to share it with you now. But while Roman law protected Paul from the cross, the Lord Jesus willingly partook of it, friends, for you and for me. Even the death of the cross, it says. That phrase sent shockwaves to those who understood its agony and its terrors in those days. The Lord saw it as the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2 states, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. What the Romans did to him was terrible. Let's think through, and I mentioned these things last week. His unlawful arrest, beaten and publicly scourged, a false accusation spitting in his face, the mocking and ridicule, his whiskers plucked from his face, the flesh lashed off of his back, then publicly stripped of his clothes and nailed in agony to a cross on Golgotha. And when man had done his worst to him, that's when God the Father took over. God the Father took over and God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you and for me. And this is when he began to scream and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he cry out? It was because he came into contact with something totally foreign to him in the past. What was that? Your sin, my sin. He was being made sin for us, thus he was separated from the other members of the Godhead while paying the penalty for sins on the cross for you. What a humiliation. What a degradation. Friends, it's one thing to be humbled by some embarrassing circumstance that comes upon you in life. It's another thing to choose to humble yourself and be degraded, scourged, and then go to the cross and die a horrible death voluntarily on behalf of others. What a mindset he had. That's why Paul says in verse 5, let this thinking, this mindset be in you. What a mindset, what an attitude, what obedience, friends. What love this was. Can we begin to comprehend it? Do we appreciate it as Christians? Have you ever embraced it for yourself? Are you saved? And if you have, how has it affected your life? That's the question, right? How has it affected your marriage to your mate, to your family, to the sphere of influence that you have? Or even your presence here in this church, Grace Gospel Bible Church. How has that mindset affected you to be here, to be obedient, to serve, to give, to prefer others before yourself? It's an amazing. Are you letting this mindset be in you? This is the command of these verses right here. Many have not appreciated this mindset. Many don't even care or could give a rip about it. And we as believers may not appreciate or value what Jesus did, but God the Father did. That's what this next section is really all about. God the Father cared. Because of this humiliation, God the Father now is going to exalt him to glory. And that's what we want to see. What was the result of his condescension, his self-humbling, his willing obedience to do the Father's will? It was the exaltation of Christ by God the Father in verses 9 through 11. Let's look at those verses. Therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this section, verses 9 through 11, begins with the word therefore. Look at your text. And is the link to that which was before. It means on account of what was just stated. That's what it means. Because Christ obediently humbled himself to the point of death on the cross, therefore God also has highly exalted him. Wow. Now, why does God do this? Good question, right? Well, Christ, remember, is our example in this passage. And we're going to see Paul next, Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. There's four men. We're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ here these last couple of weeks, this week and last week. He is the example of perfect love, the example of esteeming others better than himself, the perfect example of giving preference to others in love. and not being concerned about his own well-being, but the well-being of you and me. He is the perfect example of the principle that he who humbles himself before God will be exalted. Right? And this term, highly exalted, huperupso, is what the word means to exalt to the highest rank and power, to raise to supreme majesty, and refers to a super eminent exaltation. The idea is to regard a person as being exceptionally honored in view of high status, to give exceptional honor to. And this is the only time the word appears in the New Testament. And it is only used of Christ. This is an amazing statement. He is highly exalted. Okay? It means to super elevate His Son. Because of Christ's voluntary humiliation, God lifted Him above and beyond the state of glory. The glory He even enjoyed in eternity past, in being in the form of God. But remember, He didn't think that that glory was something to be grasped and held on to, even though He was God. He humbled Himself, friends, for you and for me. And the psalmist prophesied of Jesus exalting Himself in His writing. Let me show you some verses here so we don't have to turn to every one. We can just kind of move ahead. Psalm 89:27, I will make Him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Prophesied with the Lord Jesus Christ before it ever came to pass, God said. Okay? Isaiah 53:13 says, Behold my servant, he shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Another prophecy concerning this very passage of Scripture here. Okay? How about Psalms in chapter 2, verses 6-9? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, You are my son. Here's Hebrews 1:8. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That verse hasn't come to pass yet, though, has it? That's yet future. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ will do. Friends, these are tremendous verses that we need to have and we need to understand. These were all prophesied even before it came to pass. But that's not all. Next point on your handout there is that God has given Him a name. Is that what verse 9 says? Let's read verse 9 again. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name. It's actually what it says. The name. Okay? Now, we have to ask the question, what is this name? And I'm going to allude to that name for a while and not tell you what that name is. But our study will reveal it. And what is significant about that name? Okay? Now remember, biblically, friends, names have been very important in the past. In the Old Testament, God revealed much about Himself through His various names, didn't He? We looked at these in the past, you know, God's revelation of Himself through His names. Each name had significant meaning. This was important because in the book of Genesis, there was no Bible yet written. How did God speak to man? He says, this is my name, it's Elohim. I'm the God of all power. I'm a plural noun emphasizing plurality and deity. In deity, that's the Trinity. In unity and substance, that's the oneness of God. And people grasped this truth. They understood. Why is that? Because when you communicate with words, people understand. That's what communication is really all about. Speaking to your wife. And I know we do it with a look, you know, or whatever. And they don't like that. So we communicate in many ways apart from speaking. But hopefully this morning as I'm speaking to you, I'm communicating. I'm explaining. And we're not going to look at all these. I just put this up here just to set forth the fact that God communicated through His names. In the Old Testament, parents used names to reveal much about the character of their children. That is not true today. Today we just use names to differentiate Dave from Tom or Bill or whoever. Okay? So we know who we're talking about. But the word name here is used in the Old Testament sense and represents the total person. It speaks of his office, his rank, his dignity. That's his all. And it's because of his position, and it's because of his rank, isn't it? And no doubt it is. Okay, and because of his word. So what does God tell us about this name? Well, on the back side of your handout, number one, he tells us, first of all, that it is a name that is above every name. Okay? Last part of verse 9. Above is the same as the word highly and highly exalted, but there it's just highly exalted is one word, and this is just part of that word here. It's the Greek word huper, and therefore means that this name denotes exalted supremacy. This exalted name means this one is worthy of praise and adoration. It is a name that is above every other name. In the Old Testament, God, men praised, blessed, and feared the name of God, didn't they? Because the name represented the whole person of God, who He had revealed Himself to be. And that's why when we see the term, the expression in the Bible, the name of God in the Old Testament, it denotes the divine presence, the divine majesty, especially as the object of adoration and praise. The context here dwells upon the honor and worship bestowed on Him and whom this name was conferred. Now, here's a few verses from the Old Testament to indicate this, and I underlined this so that just to emphasize this phrase. Psalm 69:30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song and magnify Him with thanksgiving. Why is that? Because the name of God carried some weight. That's why people understood when they talked about Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai, or whoever it happened to be. And that name carried some weight. There was meaning behind the name of God. In Daniel 2, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and seasons, and He removes kings and raises up kings. And that's why, you know, when you vote for the president you voted for and he didn't get in, it's the way it is. God's the one that picks him up, and God's the one that takes him down. And when the majority of people in our country are voting liberal, we have that kind of a leader. And we're going to have to suffer the consequences for that. But God's behind it all, and His will is going to be done. Even though we're praying and wanting the United States of America to remain true, the United States of America is not mentioned in prophecy that I know of, other than the fact that every nation will be gathered at Jerusalem in Armageddon and will be crushed by God. I'd have to say we're there. Not good, is it? He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkest, and the light dwells in Him. Who's this? The name of God. Wow. There's power behind that name. There's meaning behind a name in the Old Testament here that set this forth. In Revelation 16:9, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him the glory. That's been the problem with man from day one, not giving God the glory. And God here in this passage, as you look at the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father, this whole passage is about what my Son has done for you, stinkers. And I'm exalting Him because of it. The name of God. And here, we're looking at verse 9 again. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. Amazing. Amazing. Well, what is the name that is above every name? Well, according to Hebrews 1:4, you don't have to turn there. I think I got it here. I do. It says, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about it. That's what the whole passage is about. And His name is more excellent than any name of any angel. I mean, think of the great men of the past, and whoever comes to your mind, I mean, I don't know, you can think of great emperors, the Caesars, you know, great presidents that we've had. Their name means nothing Because his name is going to be elevated above the kings of the earth, isn't it? This is an absolutely amazing thing. To be consistent with Scripture, he has been given a name that goes beyond merely distinguishing one person from another. It has to be a name that is descriptive of Christ's true nature and revealing something of his inner being, of the form of who he really was, this name. Only such a name would cause him to be clearly ranked above all others. It had to be one that would set Christ above and beyond all others by comparison. The conferring of this title, the name, was upon the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. The man Jesus who had voluntarily laid aside the expression of the glory of deity during his incarnation, now has a name placed upon him by God the Father with all majesty and dignity and glory due him. So is the name Jesus, as verse 10 tells us? Or is the name Lord, as verse 11 tells us? Let's look at verse 10 for a minute. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And verse 11 says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of my assignments in Gibbs by Pastor Roxer says, determine through a word study, what is this name? We all had to scramble, we all had to dig, we all had to look up verses. Is this name Jesus? Or is this name Lord? Very interesting word study. It took me some time, some scrambling. But secondly, as we go on here in verse 10, it says, it is a name whereby one day every knee will bow to. Isn't that what it says in verse 10? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. If every knee should bow. Okay? At the name, every knee should bow. And this, the word that here in this verse is a hina clause. And a hina clause expresses purpose. Specifically, the purpose of his having been given this exalted name. For that reason or for this purpose, every knee will bow. And Jesus himself foretold of this event some 700 years prior in the book of Isaiah. And here's what will give you a real tip on who this, what this name is. Isaiah 45, 23 through 26. The Lord says, I have sworn by myself that the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath, and he shall say, surely in the Lord. There's your answer right there. I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In other words, they had to see what this name Lord was and what it meant. Now, what is the name? It is at the name Lord that every knee will bow. And that's why we need to understand this term, Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's talk about Jesus first. Jesus refers to him as the Savior. It was his human name, the Savior of men. And it means Jehovah saves. So the word Jesus means Jehovah saves. Savior is what it means. It identified him in that regard. Christ refers to him as the servant of God. He is the Christ, the promised one, who came as Jehovah's servant to do the Father's will. Okay? He was foretold in the Old Testament, but the word Lord, friends, this is a term, refers to his recognized sovereign deity over every creature in all creation. And one day, all will bow the knee to that name. To that name. Now, what is bowing the knee? That's a good question, right? What is that? It is an act of reverence. It is showing respect. It is indicating submission to the person God the Father has recognized as worthy of this honor. Okay? Now, who is going to show the Lord Jesus Christ this respect? That's a good question. Here's my answer. Every being in the universe. Every being in the universe. Okay? And who does this include? Well, let's look at this verse. Verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Who does this include? of those in heaven, those who have been redeemed, including the holy angels, right, that are in heaven. Okay? Secondly, and those on earth, those that are living when He returns and have to face Him, they're going to bow. And to those under the earth, demons that are imprisoned in Tartarus, all lost souls. Okay? Every being in the universe. And that's why if you look up with me right now, go to Revelation 5. We'll see a sneak preview of this yet in the future. In Revelation 5. In Revelation 5:11, here John's getting a sneak preview of coming events in the future by the Spirit of God. He's in the Spirit in the Isle of Patmos, and God is showing him some things in the future. Verse 11, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels," there's the holy angels, "around the throne, and the living creatures," those are also angels, "and the elders," those are members of the church, "and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." And notice this next word, verse 12, "saying." Now that's going to come right in with this third blank of confessing on your handout. But notice they're saying with a loud voice. What were they saying? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Wow. You mean the people in heaven are going to do that? They are. This verse tells us. It goes right along with our passage here. Okay? But that's not all. Keep reading. Verse 13. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth." Now here's an added addition. "And such as are in the sea and all that are in them," I heard, what were they saying? They were saying, they were speaking, they were confessing. That's our next blank on your handout. And what were they saying? "Blessing and honor and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Wow. Then the four living creatures saying, "Amen." In other words, so be it. This is exact. We're exclaiming. We are in full agreement with what you've just said, folks. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. Now this is a parallel passage, again, that goes right along with what we're reading here in Philippians chapter 2. So let's turn back there. What is this saying? It's saying this, that God will not tolerate one single created being from not bowing the knee to show respect to the superior worth and person of Jesus Christ. Remember what Satan said to Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness? "Bow down and worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth." One day that's going to be reversed, isn't it? Because Satan is going to have to bow down and acknowledge. Bow the knee. Confess with the tongue. Woo! It's going to be amazing. Not only will the knee be bowed, but verse 11 tells us every tongue will confess. Look at verse 11. "And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now the word confess here means to acknowledge or admit openly. It means to fully agree. It means to recognize or express agreement is the idea. And it's this Greek word, ex homologeo, and it means to publicly declare. The sense here is that of frank, open confession. Not going, "Yeah, He's Lord." You know, that sometimes we have to do and we don't want to admit. Certainly, "Yeah, you're right, Mom. Yeah, I guess you're right." And we don't say, "You're right, I was wrong." And we don't confess openly. Okay? What will they confess? Verse 11, again. "And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That's what they will confess. Okay? That Jesus is the Lord. And the word Lord here is the Greek word kyrios, and it describes one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. Lord is the title of majesty, authority, honor, sovereignty. And at His second coming, Jesus Christ will manifest sovereign authority over all creation by lifting the curse of Genesis chapter 3 and establishing righteousness on the earth. He is God, friends, no doubt about it. Okay? What will this indicate? Well, here's what I see. It will indicate that Jesus is sovereign God over all, as all will be required to show Him the respect and honor due His name. That's what it will indicate. In other words, God is sovereign over all, and the sooner you come to that conclusion that Jesus Christ is the very representation and manifestation of God, He is, you know, God the Father takes a backseat to Him at this time. It's an amazing thing. One day the entire universe, including Satan, will publicly declare and openly acknowledge that Jesus as Lord, agreeing with God the Father regarding the testimony which He has given concerning His Son. Okay? Now, let's look at a couple of passages. This was the issue of the Jews in the early church. They wouldn't admit that Jesus was equal with the Father. They wouldn't admit in His deity that He was Lord. So let's go, put a mark here and go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God has come, and it's emboldened Peter, who before ran away and hid and denied the Lord three times. Peter's going to stand up under the Spirit of God's leading now and preach a tremendous message. Thousands are going to get saved. We're going to jump into the middle of this message. I just want to highlight a few things about this message. Look at 2:21, and here he's quoting from the Old Testament. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. You've got to call on God to be saved. God's the only Savior. And that's the trouble. They didn't believe that Jesus was God. They saw that He did these miracles, but they just didn't quite grasp it. Jump over to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, He's God, and He's Christ. He is the anointed promised one that the Old Testament set forth that you missed. You missed it. And you didn't get saved because of it. Turn the page if you're not in the same Bible as mine. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Notice the Spirit of God is working, convicting here. And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? We're in over our heads. Got a few other terms I won't use, you know. And then Peter said to them, repent. Every one of you need to change your mind about what you thought of Jesus who is the Christ, because He's Lord. And then, but every one of you who had changed your mind expressed that through being water baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what he's saying. That's what they needed to do. Now, go with me to Acts 10, if you would. And that's why the early Jews, they struggled over this issue that He was God incarnate. Okay, let's just look at, here's Peter. Peter's sermon to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius over verse 34. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, in the truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. In other words, I can see now that He's going to let Gentiles, goyim, into His church. Amazing. But in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Notice that. He emphasizes the lordship of Jesus Christ to Cornelius and his house. Okay? That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. John preached, change your mind because God's coming. The kingdom of heaven is right at hand. If you accept the kingdom will come. But they didn't. Some did, but not enough. Okay? Now God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. The word with there means behind him, empowering him. Why is that? Because he was God. That's why. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up. Here's the gospel. He killed him and hung him on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. There's the gospel preached. And not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He's not only God, he's going to judge us all. Okay? To him all the prophets witness. They all spoke of him, that through his name, whoever believes in him, what will happen? You'll receive the remission of sins. You'll be saved. You'll be part of God's church program. Okay? Now, did they? And while Peter was still speaking, notice the power of his message. These words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. Now, do unbelievers get the Holy Spirit? No. They obviously believed right as he was speaking, and boom, they got the Holy Spirit right there. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water, that these should not be water baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Notice, in the name of the Lord, the fact that he's God. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So again, this was an issue in the early church, Gentiles and Jews, but later on it was not so much that people didn't believe in the deity of Christ, and maybe you struggle with that. It was more about, did he do it all, or do I have to do something? You know, that's where works came in. It brought the law across after that. Okay? But at his soon return, all will know who he is. Let's go to Revelation 19. And see his second coming here. In Revelation 19, verse 11, we'll start there. John is getting a glimpse again of Christ's second coming, and he says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. There's a few more names for our Lord. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He came the first time as a meek lamb to offer his life as a sacrifice for your sins and mine. But he's coming a second time to make war and to judge the world. Because the world is in darkness, right? Okay. Verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Boy, that's going to be amazing. What will that mean? I don't know. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Who's that? The Lord Jesus, huh? And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him. That's us, friends, on white horses. Can you believe it? Dave Knudsen on a white horse, following the Lord with you if you're saved. Well, that's encouraging. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. The Lord Jesus will not put his hand or finger on anyone. He just speaks, boom. It's done. It's like he spoke the world into creation, as he's the creator. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Notice there's going to be righteousness and judgment when he comes. And there's going to be a legal system again. Back under law, the King of Kings is going to rule. Okay? And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. Here it is. I am the King of all kings. I am the Lord of all lords. There's no one greater than me. And you are all going to acknowledge that, or I will kill you instantly. And he will. He will kill them instantly. There'll be capital punishment. And that's because people haven't seen his love and grace in what Christ did upon the cross. And as we go back to Philippians, I just want you to catch the contrast here between Philippians 5 through 8 and verses 9, 10, and 11. Okay? In verses 5 through 8, Jesus humbled himself. In verses 9 through 11, God exalted him. Okay? In verses 5 through 8, Jesus sought not a name for himself. Matter of fact, he emptied himself. No reputation. But in verses 9 through 11, God gave him the name above all names. Okay? In verses 5 through 8, Jesus stooped and bent his knee to serve others. But in verses 9 to 11, because of it, God decrees now every knee is going to bow and acknowledge him. His exaltation is the exact reversal of his humiliation. He who was poor became rich. He who was despised and rejected will one day be confessed by all. He who learned obedience through his sufferings now entered upon the administration of a power that calls all others to obey Him, as He is our example. So the question, friends, is, are we obeying Him in His Word? Are we walking under His empowerment by the Spirit of God to do His will in our life? How is it reflected in your life, in your marriage, in your family, at your place of work, right here in Grace Gospel Bible Church? Okay, are you reaching out to people? Are you seeing yourself as a servant to serve others? Are you being a blessing here? Jesus Christ was a blessing to us, wasn't He? He absolutely was. Okay. Now, many haven't acknowledged any of these things. Now, think for a moment of those who mocked and rejected Him. The Jewish leaders said, those who confess Jesus as the Messiah are to be put out of the synagogue. That's what the spiritual leaders in Jesus' day said. They will now have to confess Him as Lord, but they will be put out of God's presence forever. Wow. The Roman soldiers who arrested Him and beat Him and mocked Him as Israel's king and then crucified the King of Glory, they will one day confess Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they, if they haven't believed, will be banished to hell forever. Terrible. And since this will be true of all rejectors of God's only provision for salvation, let's go to Acts chapter 4 here. You know, I'm not as heavy on the judgment side as I am this morning, but I just felt, you know, if He has a name above every name and every knee's going to bow, we need to take this seriously. Even in our lives, practically. That's why even though this is great theology and Christology teaching on the deity of Christ, how has it impacted you in your life, in your home? Okay? And that's why Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Who's that name? Go back to verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands before you whole. Thus, if you don't accept Christ, you and I are in big trouble. You know, that's why to bow before Him now, friends, means salvation. But to bow before Him at the great white throne judgment will mean eternal condemnation, won't it? And the reason is because the condemning sin is unbelief in Him. Go back with me to John 3. We'll see that. Did Christ pay for all sins? Yes. That's why all sins can be absolutely forgiven. Unless you die in the state of unbelief in Him, then you can't be forgiven. So this is the one sin that can condemn a person to hell. Let's start in verse 16. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you believed in Him, here's the promise, you should not perish and go to hell, but you could have everlasting life. God wants you to have it. Verse 17, because God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the reason He came. But that the world through Him might be saved. Well, might be, what do we have to do? We have to believe, verse 16 told us. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not, at a point in time, make a decision in his life, and I'm ad-libbing and adding here, okay? He who does not believe is condemned already. That's how we were born. We were born in a condemned state already from our first birth. Why? Because if you die in that state, you will have not believed. It goes on to say, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And it's only that name, the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that can save you. We've seen it over and over again. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, that was Jesus Christ. But men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They were sinful. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed by the light. But he who does the truth comes to the light, willingly admits, I'm guilty, I've done wrong, that his deeds may be clearly seen and that they have been done in God. In other words, when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, God erases the slate. This is like an etch-a-sketch. It's all cleaned off. You're clean before Him. You have a position of righteousness which God will not judge. Now go with me to John 17 for a minute. And on your handout it says, what is the goal of all this? And I'll read from you from Philippians 2:11. It's to the glory of God the Father. All of this in Philippians 2 has to do with the glory of God. And we see this in John 17, verse 1. Here's Jesus. This is the true Lord's Prayer, as He prayed. You know, the traditional Lord's Prayer was an example prayer given to people, and the disciples said, teach us how to pray. Well, here's one. I'll teach you. But this is the true Lord's Prayer that He prayed to His Heavenly Father before He went to the cross. What did He say in verse 1? Jesus spoke these words and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Here's the whole purpose of My coming. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Jesus Christ humbled Himself, and then God exalted Him for what He did. And many people don't care. And that's the problem. That's why they're going to hell. And we're pleading with people to see the truth of this message so that Christ can be glorified. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify God the Father. The question is, have you glorified God by trusting Christ as your personal Savior? Jump ahead in this same chapter to verse 24. Jesus says at the end of the prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am. In other words, according to Jesus' prayer to the Father, we're going to heaven because Jesus prayed us into heaven. You know, we're a gift from God the Father from God the Son to God the Father. Okay? Last half of the verse, that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. Now He's speaking again of His own. I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You love Me may be in them, and I in them. That's positional truth concerning the church for us. So the question is, have you glorified God by trusting Him as your personal Savior? Are you bowing the knee to Him in your Christian life? Are you letting Him have His way by yielding, by letting His Word dwell in you richly? Remember, He stooped that you might live and reign with Him. He stooped and died that you might live and reign with Him. So that God the Father has honored Him with a name that is above every name. And that's why we need to keep in mind, you know, the way to be exalted is to really humble yourself. And when we don't humble ourselves, we actually steal glory from God and say, did you see what I did? Instead of saying, you see what the Lord did this and He did it through me, and it's only because of Him that I can do it. It's only because of Him that I can even speak this morning. And if you got anything out of it, praise God for that. That's what I say. And that's why we need to remember the way up is always down. The Lord Jesus is our perfect example to follow. So is your life glorifying God or self? Are you submitting and obeying God or just living independent, doing your own thing? Let's keep bowing the knee to His will and not our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again this morning for Your Word and for this passage. Again, on the exaltation of Jesus Christ. May we be mindful of what the price that He paid. That He was willing to dim His glory, come to earth and to die on the cross. And Father, we just want to bow our knee before Him. Acknowledge Him as our Savior if we haven't. And acknowledge Him as sovereign in our life. And Lord, that we might live our life for the glory of God. Thank You for these things, Father. We ask Your blessing on Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen.